Our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the awesome privilege of walking in fellowship with the living God. We pray, Father, that we might continue to seek to do your will, that we might be pleasing unto you, Father. Help us to appropriate your grace, whereby we can grow in the Christian way of life. We pray that you might encourage and challenge the believers here this afternoon and sanctify them through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I want to continue with our series here. The 50 things that God has given to us, the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. And we dealt with this prior, but there's a couple more things I want to say about point number 35, the fact that the believer is free from the Mosaic law. I want to go over the points here, and I'm going to run through this first two or three slides fairly quickly because we've already gone through this. But just this is simply a summary of some of the scripture passages that indicate that the believer is not under the law. We know in John 1:17, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are under a new economy, a new dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God. We also looked in the book of Acts, Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, and we saw passages that contrasted law, grace, and even kingdom. And so there's a clear distinction. And Chafer, Louis Berry Chafer, said it's very important that when we study the Bible, we need to distinguish between the three dispensations, especially of the past one, law, the current one, grace, and the future one, kingdom, which many people think they can live by the Sermon on the Mount and Matthew 5-7, and that's not the Christian's rule of life. Now, there's certain principles we can apply all the way through the Word of God. Even from the Mosaic Law, we can apply certain principles, but we have to ask ourselves, are we under that system? And the Bible answers that clearly. We are not under the law. We are under grace. Therefore, Romans 6:14 states very clearly we are not under the system of law. I would translate that. We're not under the law as a system of norms and standards, 613 commands. But we're under grace norms and standards. We're under the teachings of grace. We're dead to the law. And therefore, we're married to another. We saw that relationship. It's like if your abusive past husband dies, and then you're remarried to a gracious individual. And here the analogy is that you are no longer legally obligated once that spouse has died. You're free to remarry. Here, though, the analogy is we're dead to the law. We're now married to Christ, and now it's a relationship that whereby we can bear fruit. We went into that. Also that context there in Romans 7:6, we're delivered from the sphere of operation, from the sphere of operation of the Mosaic Law. Romans 8:2 indicates we're free from the law. We're free from the law. Romans 10:4, it says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And I think there's some confusion there. We're going to clear up some confusion on this teaching. Just because we're not under the Mosaic law does not make us lawless. I think that's a confusion here. Keep in mind that the Mosaic law has not always existed. The Mosaic law was given around 1446 BC, and therefore there's believers who lived the Christian way of life, although they're not Christians designated, understand, in the Old Testament. They're saints. But they're individual believers who lived for the Lord, let's put it that way, before the law was given. And Hebrews 11 records the life of faith, which we obviously are to continue to live by faith. The just shall live by faith, as Paul says in Romans 1:17. So Christ terminated the system of the Mosaic law. And now we have what's called the new commands that Christ has given for the church age believer. 1 Corinthians 9:20-23 indicates we're not under the law. We have the analogy of the old covenant, the old contract, and that's viewed as passing away. We have a new covenant, 2 Corinthians 3, 6 through 13, although I think ultimately that new covenant was given to Israel, and the Lord will fulfill his promises to Israel. The point of quoting the old covenant is the fact that we're no longer under that old covenant. It's fading away, even when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 3. Galatians 3:19, we see a beginning and ending point of the law. The law was given after promise, right? The law, dispensational law, was given after promise. Promise continued alongside law. The promised seed was still in effect under the dispensation of the law. But the law would be terminated with the arrival of the seed, and that is the person of Christ. And I would say even more precisely, the law was terminated at the cross. And that's why Romans 10:4, I think it narrows it down further for us. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And Jesus Christ satisfied God's righteous demands on the cross so we can have imputed righteousness. The law was given only till the seed would come. And after that, they're no longer under a tutor. We saw that in Galatians 3:19. So the law has a definite beginning point and an ending point. It doesn't continue in the church age. Justification can never come by keeping the law. We're not justified by keeping the law. We're not justified by the commands of the law. The law was never given to justify anyone. The law was given to point out sin, especially for the nation of Israel. The law was given to the nation of Israel to point them to their Messiah. And I think that's why the sacrificial system, those acted as shadows, as in Colossians, those sacrifices pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ in typology. So we should study the law as far as that's concerned. There's some rich typology in all the sacrificial systems, you know, picturing the person and work of Christ. But we have to realize, though, we are not under that system in any sense. Even with the Ten Commandments, 9 out of 10 are repeated under grace, but that doesn't mean we're under the law. We are now under grace norms and standards, except the Sabbath command. That's never repeated. That's not mentioned in the age of grace. We have a new day. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ. So justification would never come by keeping the law. And a lot of people would agree with that point, but disagree at the second point, that sanctification does not come by keeping the law. We are not sanctified by keeping the Mosaic law. That's not our standard today. And Galatians 5:1-4, Hebrews 7:18-19. You remember what Paul told the Corinthians, having begun the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the works of the flesh? You began the Christian life by the power of the Spirit, and now, like Paul, you're going back to Romans 7, trusting in self, trusting in trying to keep the law in order to live the Christian life. And all that ends up is failure and frustration. We have to walk by means of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why we can say that this is the economy of, or dispensation of the Spirit as well. This is where the Spirit is manifested fully in this dispensation. The church age believer is warned about going back under law. So not only are we not under law, if we try to please God by imposing law either upon ourselves or others, we're under a curse. The Bible makes that very clear. Because the curse is you've got to continue in all things written. You can't pick and choose what parts of the law you like. Well, we know we're not under the sacrificial system. You know, obviously the temple's not there. We don't have a priesthood. And therefore you cannot fulfill that requirement. But some people try to pull out some of the dietary restrictions of the law or some of the other things of the law and try to make them applicable or try to say that, well, we're going to live by those parts of the law. Or like the test case, circumcision, demanding that upon the Gentiles. And that was the issue in Galatians 15, or Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. And also in the book of Galatians, he said, if you want to do that, you're obligated to keep the whole thing. because the law comes as a unit. So like British law and American law, you know, you can't pick and choose what laws you like. Now obviously you can and not and be a violator of the law, but the law is given as a unit. And therefore, we are warned clearly about trying to go back under the law. And there's some severe penalties for imposing law. And even in Hebrews, some severe warnings addressed to believers who were going back under that system. Galatians 3:10, Galatians 5, 1-4, Hebrews 10:28 and 29. As we said, believers no longer under a tutor. That was for the nation of Israel, Galatians 5, 24 and 25. Then Ephesians 2, 14 through 16, the law is abolished. There was a middle wall that acted as a barrier between Jew and Gentile. I think the way Paul develops this in Ephesians 2 is a picture of the temple. The temple acted as a barrier to the Gentiles. Remember, they were not allowed to go into the inner court, and especially the Holy of Holies. Even the Israelites were not allowed. Only the high priest could go in even to the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. So picture the presence of God. There was a separation. So Paul summed up the whole law as a barrier between Jew and Gentile coming together on an equal basis. That was unheard of in the Old Testament. Jews and Gentiles were not viewed as equal in the Old Testament. Paul says the law was a dividing point, and that was broken down. And now Jew and Gentile are equal in what we call the body of Christ, which is the church. We are now equal in the body of Christ. Therefore, the law was abolished. The Greek word means to put out of business, to dissolve business relationships. So the believer no longer has a relationship to the Mosaic law. Hebrews 7:11 and 12, we have a change in priesthood. We went over that passage, Hebrews 7:11 and 12. And therefore the law is removed. That there's a change in priesthood. Christ is now after the order not of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. Then that argues for a change in the entire system. And that's what Paul points out in Hebrews 11. Because Christ is now our great high priest, not after the order of Levi, therefore Christ is not a violator currently of the Mosaic law. How can Christ be a priest if the priests were to come from Levi? And now if you remember this, in the Old Testament, there were those who tried to impose the priesthood upon themselves, and they were severely punished. And if Christ keeps the law perfectly, he would not be a priest today if we were still under the Mosaic law. But he's a priest after the order not of Levi, but of Melchizedek. And some of these things were hard to understand, and I think even today for individuals, they don't understand that, and therefore they try to say that, you know, that we're still under the system of law. But this is masterful how the Hebrew writer argues that in Hebrews 7:11 and 12. Then we have the Hebrews 8:13. The temple was still standing, and so the language used here is the law was ready to disappear. It's obsolete, ready to fade away. It was fading away because eventually, within a year to 2 years after Hebrews was written, the tabernacle would be destroyed. And therefore, it's ready to disappear altogether. Even though it was terminated at the cross, the remnants of the tabernacle was still there, still standing. But that would go away. So I wanted to summarize that. And I wanted to find what the word dispensation means. Now, I remember Ryrie. I memorized in seminary Ryrie's definition, Charles Ryrie. A dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. That's Ryrie. And that means each, we call it period of time, although a dispensation is not defined by a period of time, but each, we'd say, economy, there are some truths that distinguish that period of time from the prior or the one coming. But I like here this definition by Reynolds Showers. A dispensation is a particular way of God administrating his rule over the world. And so God has particular commands and prohibitions in a particular time period. As all along, God is progressively working out his purpose for world history. History is linear. It's moving forward to a goal. Understand that. And do you know Eastern religions do not teach that? They say everything's in a circle. History is in kind of a, it's just kind of in a circle. But biblical, the Bible teaches that history is linear and is moving toward an ultimate goal. And I think the ultimate goal, obviously, is a glorification of God, as God is glorified in the glorification of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in that future kingdom. History is moving toward that ultimate goal. But in the meantime, God's administrating his rule through various commands and prohibitions as he's working out his purpose in world history. So there's some distinguishable commands in each economy. Like, for instance, in the law of dispensation of innocence, what was the chief command? Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was a test laid down. Man failed the test. And then dispensation of conscience. Man living by conscience. Man obviously failed that. Man had promise. And Abraham failed under that economy. And then Israel failed under law. And I think believers will fail to live by grace by going back to the law. And then the future kingdom, there'll be a revolt at the end of the kingdom. So we also have, as we study dispensationalism, secondary characteristics of each dispensation. Every dispensation has a test, and every dispensation ends in failure. So test and failure. Now, here are the seven dispensations. I think C.I. Scofield listed that. Some think the tribulation is a separate dispensation. That is a minority position. I think there was a guy named Clarence Mason who taught that the tribulation was a separate dispensation, but I believe it's simply judgment at the end of grace. We're raptured before the tribulation begins. So basically, here are the seven dispensations. I remember teaching this to my children when they were small. What are the memorizing the dispensations? Innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, kingdom. And so Chafer said we need to pay special attention to making a distinction between law, current dispensation, grace, and future kingdom. We got to make that distinction when we're studying through the Word of God. And do you know when you study the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are certain truths related to the law. There are certain truths related to the future kingdom. And there are a few principles there scattered that relate to the church age. I think the prediction that upon this rock I future will build my church, that of course relates to believers in the church age. There are certain truths related to the church age believer, but we have to distinguish between those three economies. Now, Charles Ryrie, in his book on balancing the Christian life, excellent book, by the way, and he has a great chapter on legal versus legalistic. We won't get into that. How can I know something is legalistic? And he lays down some tests to see whether I'm living in legalism or not. But I'm not necessarily a legalist if I believe that there are standards. It doesn't make me a legalist if I believe that God has given certain requirements to live by. I'm not legalistic. So he speaks of the rule of life for the believer, and here we're simply going to look at the contrast between law and grace. And he says basically there are three elements in regards to the rule of life for the believer. There are laws or certain commands given. There is the power available, and then there's the motivation. Those three things. Those three things summarize the rule of life for the believer. Commands, the power, and the motivation. Now, when we contrast law and grace, under the Mosaic Law, and this is recognized by Judaism. Now, to keep them, I have to say this as a caveat. Some of the Jews looked at the law and they came up with the idea of 613 commands, negative and positive. Wilmington has a list of all those 613 commands. But I think some of them, the Jews read into the text a command or prohibition that wasn't there. The Talmud, they added a lot, and even Jesus accused the Pharisees of adding to what God required, even in the law, under the law. They're making up requirements that weren't in there. It's like that commercial. I don't know if you remember that commercial, Prego spaghetti sauce. It's in there. Well, some of the things that the Jews were requiring were not there. They read into the commands what was not there. Going back to the garden, what did Eve do? Added to the word of God. And that's all a man. Man loves to add to what God doesn't mention and make it a rule of life. And so when I say 613 commands, I had to put that caveat there. Some of those, I remember reading through all those. Some of those, I think, were imposed by the Talmud that weren't really in there. But it, basically, you have several hundred commands and prohibitions contained under the law. Now, what about grace? When you say you're not under law, and here's, I want to clear up the confusion, that doesn't make you antinomian. See, this is what Reformed theology says about dispensationalists. We are against law. We're antinomian when we say that the believer is in no means under the Mosaic Law. That doesn't make us lawless. We are under law. We are under the law of Christ. Remember a new command I give you, that you love as I have loved you? We're under that rule of life, right? And we're under many principles. And Ryrie says there are hundreds of equally specific commands in the law of Christ. There are hundreds. Let's take a look at Ephesians now. Open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. And we're going to look at Ephesians 4. Keep in mind, the book of Ephesians neatly divides into two sections. And this is easy to remember. The first three chapters of Ephesians deals with our position in Christ. He begins by telling who you are in Christ. You're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. Ephesians 1:7, you're forgiven of all your sins. You're sealed with the Spirit, Ephesians 1:13. He lists all those resources that we have in Christ. And not only until chapter 4 do we have an imperative command. I think there's one in the first three chapters of Ephesians 1-3. One Greek imperative. One, that's it. And you have dozens of imperatives in chapters 4-6. So based on our identity in Christ, now here are the commands for the church age believer. Notice, he tells you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. That summarizes the first three chapters. We are called in this heavenly position. We are to worthy means of equal weight. We are to live in according to who we are in Christ. So we live up to our identity. Remember that worthy means two items on the scale that balance out. Here's who I am in Christ. I'm light in the Lord. How do I walk worthy? Walk as children of light. See, that's of equal weight. So I'm walking worthy of the calling wherewith are called. He tells us how here, or what we are to do. We are to walk with lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering. This is toward people. Humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another in love. And then, make all efforts to keep unity in the body of Christ, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the, I call it the bond of peace, the glue of peace. Peace between believers, not animosity. And he gives the basis of that unity is our position in Christ. We're one body. See that? We're one body in Christ. Because we're one body in Christ, we're united to Christ, therefore, practically, why should we be fighting among each other? See? endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Reflect who you really are in Christ. See that? Now, he speaks about spiritual gifts. We've gone over that. But I want to point out here some of the more specific commands in chapter 3, verse 25. Put away lying. Each one speak truth. That's a command, isn't it? Put away lying. And then he says, be angry, do not sin. You can have righteous indignation, but don't let it turn into anger. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath, unrighteous anger. Don't give place to the devil. Don't give Satan an opportunity to have a foothold in your life by anger. I think that's the context. And the Bible, by the word place, we have the Greek word topos. We get the word topography from that Greek word, by the way. It means in this spiritual battle, there's a warfare going on. Just like in a physical battle, you give the enemy territory. Or as in the Vietnam War, a hill. You have certain hills that you had to capture and so forth. But the idea is giving the enemy opportunity to have a foothold. Anger gives Satan an opportunity to win a victory in the spiritual battle. So we're not to give topos, we're not to give topography, or give Satan territory in our life by personal anger. Now, don't steal. Remember, we had the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal, but notice it's under grace though. Here we are not to steal. So it's not like we're not under any command. You tell them that we're not under the Mosaic Law, not under the Ten Commandments, that makes you lawless. No, stealing is still wrong under grace. See that? It's still wrong. It's like in Great Britain. Stealing is wrong in certain circumstances in Great Britain. You come over to America, if you're an American citizen, stealing is wrong. We're not under that system. Under grace, there's still standards. See, we're not saying that there's no commands under grace. We're still responsible. And we're responsible not to steal. But let him labor working with his hands. I think all politicians should read this verse. Get a job. Oh, that's not politically correct. Get a job. Let him labor working with his hands what is good. Why? So he can have it for himself. Notice this, that he may have something to give to him who has need. So he's not saying you can't help other people out. He says, get a job, earn money, so that you'll have extra to help others. Isn't that something? So don't steal. Don't make your living off of taking from other people. See. What about our speech? Does God address our speech? Yeah. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. What kind of words should come out of your mouth? Words that build up people, not tear them down. Word edification means to build up. And what do you impart to believers? Grace to the hearers. Is your speech gracious as a believer? Well, they don't deserve that. Well, isn't that the definition of grace? Yeah. It's called undeserved favor, right? They didn't deserve that kind comment. Well, that's called gracious speech. See? So, don't let any corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. I don't think that's simply swear words. Obviously, we should, set a good example and be, use the world's language. But I think the idea of things that will tear people down and build them up. Think about how your speech will affect others. Notice the command in relationship to the Spirit. Verse 30. Grieve not the Spirit of God. And this is based on our identity. We're sealed with the Spirit for future redemption. And that's the coming of Christ for the church. So Ephesians 1:13, I already mentioned the Holy Spirit sealing. And the Spirit indwells you. That's the idea of a seal. He is the seal. The Holy Spirit indwells you, so we're not to grieve him. How do we grieve him? But personal sin. Context, like verse above, don't let any corrupt words proceed out of your mouth that would grieve the Spirit. Following verse, don't let mental attitude sins hold on to that. Bitterness, wrath, anger. That's thinking, right? Three aspects of personal sin. What are they? Their mental attitude, what you think can be sinful, even if you don't even act upon it. What you think can be sinful, all right? What you say can be sinful, and what you do can be sinful. See? Three aspects of personal sin. Thinking, saying, doing. By the way, James, the book of James, deals with all three aspects of sin. He speaks about the tongue, doesn't he, in James? But here, though, that grieves the Spirit of God. Verbal sins, mental attitude sins, and overt sins. Now, verse 31, command, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. Notice mental attitude and verbal. By the way, they're connected together because what will come out of your mouth is based on what you think. Right? Whatever things are lovely, virtuous, true, pure, think on these things. So what eventually comes out of your mouth is what you think. Think about that. So if you're angry in your soul and don't say anything, eventually you can't hold it in any longer. It'll come out, right? Because you're holding on to what? Anger. See? You're holding on to bitterness. And you're going to blurt it out. What about that? Well, okay, I'm not to express angry words or anger, but, you know, there's also a positive side to this. Be kind to one another. See, it's not simply what I don't do. Christian life is what I don't do. I don't drink, smoke, and chew, or go with girls that do. It's not simply about what I don't do that makes me spiritual. It's what I do, right? Not what I do. What I do. Some Christians do over everyone. But what I do. What I do. And that's positive. Be kind to one another. Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted. Some people view that as weakness, and it's not. Meekness is not weakness, by the way. Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. He was a humble man. But that doesn't measure your standard as a man to be weak. You're not a weak man if you're humble and kind. You're a strong man. Tenderhearted. How about this? Forgiving one another. Oh, we can't do that. They did that to me and they wronged me and all that. And people can remember what they said 20 years ago. And I had a hard time remembering what happened yesterday. 20 years ago, good night. Why do you hold on to that? You got to let that go. Forgiving one another. That's a challenge, isn't it? A command for believers, see? How? What's our basis of forgiveness? Notice how high the standard is. As God in Christ forgave you. Did the Lord forgive you of all your sins according to Ephesians 1:7? Yep. Well, but they really did this thing to me, and I'm going to hold that. Did the Lord forgive you of every one of your sins? God didn't say, I'm going to forgive you of 90% of your sins. I'm going to forgive you of all your sins, right? So we need to forgive others who wronged us. Another command, be imitators of God as your children. Walk in love, another command. Notice that present active imperative. Peripateo, word means literally walk around. And the idea of is a life, walk in love, in the spirit of love. What about sexual immorality? Does the Bible address that? Yeah, is it a command? Yes, we are, but fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. There's by the way, that was it, that the seventh command under the law? Thou shalt not covet, right? That's repeated in the grace age. See that? So that's a mental, that's the only, by the way, out of the Ten Commandments, coveting is the only mental attitude sin. And that's why I believe Paul used it in Romans 7. Law says not to covet, but I had all kinds of desire. Covetousness. You are what you think. So we have to, that is in the sexual realm too. You know, lusting. Lusting after other men or women or whatever. applies to ladies equally as men. But those are the things that we are not to hold on to: fornication, sexual immorality, uncleanness, impurity. I think some of the homosexual sins can fall under that category, by the way. Uncleanness, some of the acts. Let it not even be named among you as fitting for what? Holy ones. See how he applied your position? I'm holy in Christ. I'm a saint. Based on I'm pure, right? Does God, am I pure in my position in Christ? Yes. What about my practice? Should I be pure in my practice? Yes. I'm pure in my position. I need to be pure in my practice. Even in what you think of? Yes. So there's a command in the grace age. Clearly. But under grace, he appeals to the believer's position. That's different, isn't it? That's far superior. This is who you are, believer. You're holy. You're not acting holy like the Corinthian church. They weren't a bunch of holy rollers. They were unholy rollers. Unholy, impure in their lifestyle. But he called them saints, by the way. Now, that's astounding. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Word sanctify means they're set apart. The word hagiazo in the Greek means, the root meaning, it means holy or set apart. Even items under the Old Testament could be holy or set apart. So the idea is that we're set apart in the Lord. We're holy in our position. Notice where it's in Christ Jesus. There's positional truth right there. In Christ Jesus. We're sanctified where? Where? In Christ Jesus. Not called to be saints like it's a lifestyle. By the way, I mentioned it. I'm going to repeat this over and over and over. Every time the Bible uses the word saint, it always refers to the believer's position, never practice. Never ever once refers to the believer's practice. And it's unfortunate that the Catholic Church can only name someone a saint even after they're dead, or canonize them if they live the lifestyle of good works. The Bible starts right off the bat, if you're born again, you're a saint. So you can start calling me Saint John. But I'm not Saint John the Divine. We'll draw the line right there. I'm Saint John. And you can feel the others, your name in that there as well. I'm holy in my position. And therefore, I should be holy in my practice. So he called these Corinthian believers sanctified, holy in their position. We call it positional truth. And they're called holy ones. But they were unholy in their practice. They are to live like who they are in Christ. So we're looking at some of these commands here back in the book of Ephesians. And, you know, we have commands for in Ephesians. Let's look at Ephesians 5:8. You were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Light in the Lord, by the way, is positional. Once darkness, that's positional. Before you were saved, you're in Adam. Positional now, you're light in the Lord. Practice, walk as children of light. See, worthy walk. You're a light in the Lord. You don't belong to the darkness. How are you to live? I'm going to walk. Worthy walk. Walk as a child of light. He mentions the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit will produce goodness, righteousness, and truth. And here's a prohibition. Don't have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. The idea of doesn't mean you can't be around unsaved people. All right, we obviously in our workplace or work environment, we have to be around people that don't have our same perspective. And that's why, by the way, Bible encourages believers to gather together, because you're not going to get this kind of fellowship in the world. You're going to get human viewpoint, satanic viewpoint. You're not going to get divine perspective in the world. Understand that. Unless you run into a fellow believer. Now, who's taught truth? Put it that way. So the idea here is that this the Spirit of God, or we are not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We're not to take on their way of thinking, their way of doing, their way of acting, go where they go as far as their parties, their friends. You know, what I'm going to be viewed as a weirdo, an outcast. So be it. So be it. You want to stand up for biblical truth. You want to be bold and say, no, I don't do that. You asked me to do that. No, I'm not going to do that. That would not be good for me to go there. There's other people watching me. I want to set a good example. I'm not to fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. They're not going to produce the fruit of the Spirit. If they get involved in drunkenness and immorality and all that, that's not what's pleasing to God. You expose the idea, rather reprove them. It is even shameful to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. And, you know, in Paul's day, some of the secret societies were involved in some sexually immoral activity. And Paul says, I'm not, you know, he mentions, by the way, homosexuality, he mentions lesbianism, he mentions impurity, he mentions fornication, all that. But he says, you know what, we're not going to go into the details of what's going on there. He said, it'd be even shameful to even try to describe some of the practices that these people were involved in. And this is not for the believer. Awake you who sleep. I call them the deadheads, not the grateful dead. Trucking. not the deadheads, but awake you who sleep. Now this is why by sleep there, he's addressing believers. Carnal indifference to the things of God. These are carnal believers. They're spiritually asleep. Spiritually asleep. They're not unsaved, but they're not following the Lord. Arise from among the deadheads. And Christ will give you, not life, by the way, but he'll give you what? Light. Light of God's word. So, notice he talks about the believer's walk. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Buying up the time. The days are evil. Don't be unwise. Understanding what God's will. Don't be drunk with wine. Here's another command. Be filled with the Spirit. Command. He talks about our worship in verse 19, which is what we began with. Speaking to one another in songs, hymns, spiritual songs. Singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Thanksgiving. Giving thanks for all things. Submission to one another. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Let's stop right there and move on to another passage. We're going too far now. You got that ugly S word. Submit. But the Bible talks about family relationships. See, if you read through this whole context here, he talks about a variety of issues that believers face every day and under grace. So the idea that because we're not under the Mosaic law means that we don't have any commands, it's just false, absolutely false. There are loads of commands for the born-again believer governing our life in relationship to government, Romans 13, governing our life in relationship to family, governing our life in relationship to other believers, governing our relationship with the Lord, governing our prayer life, every aspect of your Christian life. There are commands and grace related to that. Now, God doesn't micromanage every little detail. Does the Lord tell me to go to that movie or not to that movie? Does the Lord tell me to do that and not that? In those areas where you have freedom, there's guidance. There are parameters. Okay, I know this is crossing a line. This is sinful, but God does give us liberty. There's even two chapters on liberty. You know, there's certain things that would affect other people that they, even though it might not necessarily be sinful for me to do that, but if other believers are involved and they think that's sinful, I need to refrain. Because my love for them trumps my liberty. You know, we have the contrast of love and liberty. So even in those areas, there's guidance given. God gave us a couple chapters on those areas that are not laid down directly. You must do this. You know, the Bible didn't tell you. You might have freedom to do. Maybe you have freedom to do 10 different things. They're not sinful. But one thing would be because it trips up another believer. And you also have to ask, is that one thing that I'm choosing glorifying God? Does this glorify God? So you have to weigh options as believers. But even then, God gave us guidance. So, going back to this chart by Ryrie, so there are hundreds of equally specific commands in the law of Christ. Now, what's our power source? The Holy Spirit was given under law, but only to specific individuals for specific tasks. The Holy Spirit was not given permanently to live under the law. So they did not have the divine enablement that we do. Under grace, every believer has the Holy Spirit. Every believer. Therefore, we have the power source to live a godly life. See that? So we are to walk now in dependence upon the power of another. That's a big contrast between law and grace. What about motivation? What was the primary motivation under law? Primary have to. Fear. Fear. I have to. You know, under grace, what's the motivation? I want to. Love. I know I was taught as a child, if you teach or believe in eternal security, then, you know, people say, I'm going to live like the devil and do whatever I want. Not necessarily true. Now, some Christians take that as a license to sin, but you know what? To me, understanding grace gives me a great desire to serve the Lord who loved me and gave himself for me. You remember, we love him because he, what, first loved us. So if we're motivated by grace, then that's a whole different way to live, isn't it? I think that's just a beautiful way to live. I think it's a freeing way to live. Living by what God has done for us. Looking at our position in Christ, looking at our identity, looking at all the lavish grace that's been lavished upon us. It's not simply trying to keep the Ten Commandments or a golden rule. It's not religion. See, it's, again, once again, Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with the living God. It's a walk of faith, which leads us, by the way, to, I think I was studying the book of Galatians, and I wanted to lay down some contrast without going into great detail. We've done this in the past, but what are the basic elements of the Christian way of life? Just some of them. And I think I've listed from the book of Galatians five things. And I think this is the big picture idea of what the Christian way of life is under grace. Number one, the Christian life under grace is a life of faith. Let's look at Galatians 2:16. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Notice here, justification means to declare righteous. We cannot obtain righteousness by the works of the law. It's only by faith in Christ. So faith alone in Christ alone is the only thing required for you to go to heaven. You're only one requirement. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So we're justified by faith. Notice he uses the verb. He says believed. Faith is a noun. Verb. The verb form in the Greek is believed. Even we have believed in the object of faith, Christ Jesus. that we might be justified by, third time, faith in Christ, and not by the works of law. So, for by the works of law shall no flesh be justified. Three times he mentions faith or believe. Three times he mentions we're not justified by the works of law. So it's clearly we're saved by faith. Now, how are we to live the Christian life? Look at verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. This is co-crucifixion. When Christ died, I died. He judged the old sin nature. Keep in mind Romans 6 truth. Romans 6 truth. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's the Christian life. It's all about Christ living his life through you. And the life which I now live in this body, this flesh, how do you live? I live by faith. Remember Paul outlining the book of Romans? The just, right, for the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. A lot of people don't understand what that phrase means, from faith to faith. It means I'm saved by faith, and now I live by faith. See? The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's the motivation by grace, isn't it? I'm motivated by Christ's love. That's a great passage. I live by faith today. The just shall live by faith. All right, secondly, so this is a life under grace. Second thing, the Christian life under grace is a life of fellowship. Fellowship. Now, normally we go to 1 John 1:7. This will begin there, 1 John 1:7. And the Bible speaks about the believer's fellowship. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. The word koinonia means to say the same thing. It's a picture of walking in agreement, we could say, with God. I'm thinking about confession, say the same thing. But fellowship speaks of our walking in the light, walking in agreement with God. So if we walk in the light, we have fellowship. So the idea of the believer having fellowship is we are walking in the truth and we're obedient to the word of God. Remember, Chafer mentioned three requirements for a born again believer to be in fellowship. Grieve not the spirit, quench not the spirit, walk in dependence upon the spirit of God. And when we do so, we have fellowship with God. This is not salvation. He's not talking about how to go to heaven. We don't have to walk in the light in order to go to heaven. We are in the light when we believe, but once we're walking in the light, we have fellowship. Now, Galatians also speaks of fellowship. I was reading in Galatians 5:16, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, and I think it's implied here, in this passage, he also speaks about the believer's walk. Walk in the Spirit. Walking in the light is walking by the power of the Spirit of God. That's what walking in the light is. So the believer's holy walk is also described here. Walking is a day-by-day activity, by the way. Every day I have to walk dependent. Every day is a walk, and by the way, this again summarizing the walk of faith. I walk in dependence upon the power of another. And when I'm doing so, I will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I'm walking in the Spirit means I'm walking in fellowship with the living God. I'm walking in the light. I'm walking in His Word. There are many terms describing the believer's walk. It's a daily activity. And that pictures fellowship. Look at Galatians 5:25. If we live in the realm of the Spirit, which we do, the Spirit's available, the idea of living in the Spirit, we do, therefore let us walk in dependence upon the power of another. We have the Spirit indwelling us. We live in the realm of the Spirit, therefore we need to walk in dependence upon the Spirit. See? So the believer's walk, holy walk, is described there. It's a picture of fellowship with God. Under grace, the Christian life is a life of fruit, spiritual fruit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is singular, by the way, one fruit, not fruits of the Spirit, although they're spiritual qualities here. Agape, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. The law cannot mandate these things. Be loving. I command it. Have peace. I command it. You know, no. The fruit of the Spirit, though, can produce it through you. And that's the difference under grace. As I'm walking in fellowship with the Lord, what happens? As I'm controlled by the Spirit produces these qualities through me. And that's the life of faith. I can produce. And this is abiding in Christ, by the way. Christ said the same thing in John 15, abide in me and you'll produce no fruit, then more fruit, much fruit, and fruit that abides or remains. Spiritual fruit is produced by walking by means of the Spirit. And agape love will be seen in you. Joy. I've always said this. If you always see a Christian that's always sad and morose and never happy, I mean, we get down from time to time. But if you see a Christian like that, there's sin in their life. They're either not believing God, not trusting His Word. There's something wrong. It's a barometer. It's not a barometer to see whether we're saved, but it is a barometer, I think, to see whether we're in fellowship with God. You know, the God produces love through us, you know, and joy in us. If there's no joy, and that goes on indefinitely, we're not believing, we're not walking by faith. Long-suffering. And by the way, this is even peace, by the way, can be described. We think about the internal peace of God, but peace between other believers. Some of these qualities deal with other believers, like long-suffering and kindness and goodness and dependability, by the way. Faithfulness is not just toward God, it's toward others. Are you dependable? Are you trustworthy? Are you faithful in your service to others? Gentleness is one another thing. Self-control. Against such there is no law. So, Christian way of life can be summarized as fruit. By the way, if I was a Baptist, I used to be John the Baptist. But now I'm John the Bible Church. St. John. St. John. St. John. Not St. John the Divine, though. Okay. But if I was a Baptist, I would say alliteration. Faith, fellowship, fruit. Now that's easy, isn't it? See, that's a good alliteration, isn't it? Faith, there are three things in my message. I would be kicked out of their churches, a lot of these churches. That you got 3 points, 3 illustrations, and a conclusion. That's my beginning. That's the first 5 minutes. It would not last very long. So, but there it is. It just works out that way. Faith, fellowship, and fruit. But I have 5 points, so that kind of destroys the illustration. It doesn't rhyme either. The fourth thing is, a Christian life under grace is lived by the Spirit. It doesn't begin with an F. I have to come up with something, don't I? But obviously, these are all connected. Galatians 3:3. Galatians 3:3. You thought of one, right? What? Why are you mentioning fruit? Now we're filled. Oh, wow. Wow. Boy, you should write my sermons, right? Filled with the Spirit. That's really good. That's another F. We got to think of an F for the last one. So, are you so foolish? Here it is. Wow, it's on the text. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? See, self-dependence without depending on the power of another. It's almost like the Spirit is ignored. How insulting there. How insulting. When you have someone who has a talent and gift and you walk right by them or don't use them. You have a car mechanic and you're trying to repair the car and you know nothing. You raise the hood. What's this item here? Well, you know, that's called the battery. Oh, and you have a mechanic next to you. You're ignoring the mechanic, and you don't use the mechanic. That's insulting. We have the Holy Spirit. Well, I can do it myself. Have you ever tried that? I can fix it myself. I don't need to call it a professional. I know my limit, by the way. I said, call it a professional. I don't know how to do it. I attempt to do some things, fail. But think about having the Holy Spirit and ignoring Him. I'm not going to depend upon the power of the Spirit. I'm going to ignore Him. And I'm going to try it myself. Okay, go ahead. Fall flat on your face. Are you so foolish, right? Because you're not filled with the Spirit. So, the Christian life is a life of... So let's figure out for the last one. I already had it in the... Oh, look. The Christian living under grace flows. I did think of F. From our position in Christ. Wow. So we have faith, fellowship, fruit, filled, and flows. Boy. Number five. Notice Galatians 3:27. We live the Christian life based on our identity in Christ. That's our whole point in going over the 50 things that God has given to us at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. It flows from our identity in Christ. Under grace, you realize who you are. Look at Galatians 3. What did I say? Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, that spirit baptism, have put on Christ. Put on Christ. So we are placed in a spiritual identity in Christ, and as a result of that, we are to live accordingly. We are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We've been baptized into Christ. Therefore, we are to live as ones who are in Christ Jesus. We are to walk, we're light in the Lord, we're to walk as children of light. So our identity, our how we act flows from who we are. That's a good way to put it. How we act in the grace age flows from who we are. Now, believers don't know who they are. I'm a child of God, forgiven of all my sins, have the indwelling Holy Spirit, have a certain destiny. I mean, all the things, the riches of grace in Christ Jesus, they'll act like a religious person or a worldly person. And they'll never realize their identity in Christ. That's one of the powerful motivations that God has given to us, our spiritual identity. It's so important under grace. So I think if you boil down the Christian life under grace, you have at least these five major elements. Faith, fellowship, fruit, filling, and flows. All right, let's stop right there and let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for our spiritual identity in Christ Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, for what you have bestowed upon us by grace. That doesn't make us lawless or antinomian, but we are under the law of Christ. And what a motivation. And Father, help us to reach out to the lost, or giving them a clear gospel message. And the fact that Christ died on the cross for our sins, and rose again from the dead. And those who believe in Him have eternal life. Help us clearly to convey this great truth. And for born-again believers, help us be an encouragement to them to walk by means of the Spirit. And therefore, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And it's to you we give all the praise, honor, and glory. In Christ's name, amen.